good evening, everyone, and it's a delight to be with you and open God's Word. And if you would, while I'm getting situated, turn in your copies of God's Word to Mark chapter 1. We'll be taking a look at the entire chapter, Mark chapter 1, this evening. And this is the first of many sermons, Lord willing, from the Gospel of Mark. And after the sermon series on the work of the Holy Spirit, we are moving on to an overview of the Gospel of Mark. And I do say it's an overview. And we have 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark and about 22 or 20 Lord's Days or so that will be covering those 16 chapters. So indeed, it is an overview. So as you're still getting situated, finding Mark chapter 1, I will also just say there are very few times when mine and Dave's sermons correspond one for one and almost direct overlap. And it's never an intention on our part, but as Dave was preaching this morning, I was even thinking, should I go back and like rewrite some of my sermon? I mean, he's saying the same things I want to say. This is great. I mean, it's all in the providence of God. But so there's quite a remarkable overlap, and we didn't know that that would be the case until Friday afternoon, so it was certainly not any intention on our parts. But it's just amazing to see how God, His Spirit, works together, even two testaments and totally different passages. And I also think it's ironic that he's preaching from three verses this morning, and now I'm preaching on an entire chapter, kind of flip-flopping there as well. But we will turn our attention to the entire chapter of Mark, chapter 1, this evening. But before we read, perhaps you've had the experience of taking your time and driving somewhere on a highway and just going slowly and taking in the scenery. I had the opportunity to do this in California, driving down Highway 101. Maybe some of you have had that experience. And if you know what Highway 101 is, it's a slow meandering highway on the coast of California. And it's one of these highways that just forces you to drink in the beauty of what's around you as you're slowly driving. Because you can't drive faster, you'll plummet to your death over the cliff. And so it's just a beautiful scenery, and it's a slow drive. It's really enjoyable. And I've never had the opposite opportunity, but perhaps some of you have, where you do a helicopter flight over a beautiful area. Maybe you've taken a 1 or 2 hour helicopter tour of a beautiful scenery, and the point and purpose of that is exactly the opposite of a slow drive on a highway. The point for a helicopter flight is to get the big picture, the global picture, the overarching view of what you're looking at. But at the end of the day, whether you're focusing on the details going slow or whether you're doing a flyby with a helicopter, the point is to drink in the beauty, right? And to drink deeply of what it is you're looking at, depending on how you're looking at it. Well, the point of our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark is more of that helicopter flight, the overview and catching the grand picture, the big picture, and still drinking in the beauty of God's Word, seeing what it has to say. And so while we might be moving faster than some of you would like to move, and maybe we can't stop and look at the details as much as some of you might like to do in the Gospel of Mark, we trust that it will still be this drinking in the beauty of God's Word, even as we look at the big picture. And so as we come to look at the big picture of chapter 1 tonight, it's my hope and prayer that we will see that the main point of this chapter is that Christ and His spiritual kingdom have come. So therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Christ and His spiritual kingdom have come, therefore, repent and believe the gospel. In that light, let's read verses 1 through 45. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. This ends our scripture reading, and we will be focusing on these verses tonight. But let's briefly pray as we take up this passage. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Scriptures and what they testify to, the work of your beloved Son. And so may we see him more clearly. May we see him in his ascended glory as we see him in the pages of this book tonight. By your Spirit, apply these things to our hearts and our lives that we might be different, having come into contact with the living God and his living word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, the main point of our passage tonight is that Christ and his spiritual kingdom has come, and therefore repent and believe the gospel. And even though that is our main focus tonight, for those of you who are note takers, there are four other points that we'll be looking at this evening that come from that. And the first is the anointed Christ. We'll be looking firstly at the anointed Christ. Secondly, at the appointed Christ. The appointed Christ. Thirdly, the announcing Christ. The announcing Christ. And then fourthly and finally, the acts of this Christ. The anointed Christ, the appointed Christ, the announcing Christ, and the acts of this Christ. So firstly, the anointed Christ. And we see the anointed Christ in verses 1 through 11. Now, as we begin here in verses 1 through 11, I would say that Mark does not begin his gospel in an ordinary way. Ordinary in the sense of Matthew and Luke. Because Matthew and Luke, they begin their Gospels with a genealogy and a birth narrative. It's an idea of leading up to Jesus coming on the scene. But here with Mark, it's just a sudden breaking in, a sudden breaking of 400 years of silence from the Old Testament. And now, suddenly, immediately, as that word is characteristic in this Gospel, Peter, the one being the one narrating these events to John Mark, and John Mark penning these things down, impetuous Peter using the word immediately all the time, again and again. We see John immediately breaking forth on the scene, breaking 400 years of silence. And then all of a sudden we see Christ being proclaimed, and we see Christ breaking in on the scene as well. But the question that we must ask is, why does John do this? Or, I'm sorry, why does Mark do this with John just suddenly coming on the scene here? Well, it's because this is exactly where the Old Testament left off. Where we're left before that period of silence, the intertestamental period, the time between the Testaments, we're left with John the Baptist being prophesied about, the Elijah who would come to prepare the way of the Lord in Malachi chapter 3 and 4 that we see. And so then Mark, unlike Matthew and Luke, sees no need for setting up a lineage or setting up Christ up as a divine king. Instead, it's just suddenly the Son of God come to the scene, breaking the silence in a dramatic way. Messiah has come. Christ has come. And that's actually the point of John the messenger as well, to point to Christ has come. And so instead of saying this, Mark will demonstrate this, pointing to the acts that Jesus does to prove his messiahship. And so Mark's proof is more implicit and behind the scenes, so to speak, that we see what Christ is doing, and it testifies to the fact that here is Christ, Messiah, breaking into the scene here. And so, well, before we get to the fact that he's demonstrating himself as Messiah, we have to look at the fact that he's anointed as Messiah here. That he's set apart as Messiah in a public way. You see, in the Old Testament, rulers were anointed. Think about King David being anointed king. Priests were also anointed, if you think about the anointing of Aaron, right? So the officers, the leaders of the church, the leaders of the people of God, they were anointed for official purposes. And so here we see Christ anointed for his official public work, his official position. And we see in verse 8 then, that as John the Baptist is speaking here, he says that Jesus is greater than him. Indeed, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the anointing of Christ, the setting apart for the work of Christ's public ministry, is greater than that of the Old Testament leaders, because John is the final Old Testament prophet, so to speak. And he's different. Christ is different because his anointing is different as well. He's anointed directly by the Holy Spirit, in the sense that we see the Holy Spirit coming down upon him like a dove immediately after he is sprinkled. He is baptized. He's consecrated, set apart for the ministry, just as the priests and the Levites were sprinkled, consecrated for their work. So Jesus too is sprinkled, and then the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form, and it's God's voice coming forth, declaring him to be the Son of God. Messiah has come. My anointed servant has come. And then immediately after that, we see that he is the appointed Christ. Not only is he the anointed Christ, but he's the appointed Christ. He's anointed, approved, and appointed as God's Prince. And so when we see in verse 11, God speaking and saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What is going on here is the sovereign God of the universe, as God, as sovereign, is saying to the God-man, a fully man, "You are my beloved Son, my chosen servant, appointed for my work to do on earth." And so then, do you hear in these words as well a hint of Genesis? As God declares in Genesis, it is good, right? Here he's saying he's well pleased with his servant. There's a contrast between the first Adam, who fell out of favor. God was not well pleased with his sin. And now the second Adam, and God is saying, "I am well pleased." This is a declaration of Christ's sinlessness. Because God can only be well pleased with perfection, sinlessness. And so he's declaring Christ to have endured temptation for the 30 years privately, leading up until this point, that now publicly he's going to enter into his ministry. But notice in verse 10, I say that it's public because in verse 10 it says, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Who's the he and who's the him? Well, the him's simple, right? The dove, the Holy Spirit in a bodily form is descending upon Christ. The him is obvious. But I believe the he is actually referring to John the Baptist, that this was visible, that this was obvious. And this is a public declaration that Christ is Messiah coming onto the scene. And immediately after being declared worthy by God, he's then driven into the wilderness to have his worth tested. He's declared worthy, and then he's driven to be tested by the evil one to have his worthiness tested. And just by way of a personal aside and personal application, isn't this the case for us, that when we're learning something or we feel like we're striving quite well in a particular area with our walk with God, we feel like we're quite accomplished in perhaps an area, like, "The Lord is giving me victory and giving me success here." But then we find greater temptation comes in that area to test our worthiness, our ability to continue to stand and persevere in the face of temptation. And I think that's what's going on here with Christ, that he's being declared worthy and then tested. And so his ministry becomes public and official here, and so too his tempting becomes public and official here as he's driven into the wilderness. And notice that he does this temptation alone. We see in verse 13, Mark makes a special point to highlight that he was with wild beasts. His only company was wild beasts. He's alone. Yes, God the Father was there, of course, and he's ministered to later after he endures the temptation, ministered to by angels, but he's alone. And isn't that where we face our greatest temptations? Isn't it when no one else is looking that your true heart really comes through? What you think about, what you fantasize about, what you say out loud, or what you do when no one else is looking, doesn't that really put you to the test? That is where increased temptation comes, when you're all alone, when you think no one's around. This is why it's important to remember that we are always living before the face of God, that we're never alone. This really helps as far as understanding not to engage in sin before the face of God. But here Jesus is alone, a time when temptation is greatest, so to speak. And yet, we know from the parallel accounts, and we know implicitly from here in Mark, that he endures the temptation from relying on the Father and relying on the Word, and he comes back victorious. And then what does he do? It says in verse 14 that he announces. This is this idea of the announcing Christ. Verses 14 through 20 is he's announcing his public ministry. It says in verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." He's preaching, he's proclaiming, he's announcing. And what does he say his purpose is? "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This is his inaugural address as Messiah, so to speak. He's officially, publicly declared, anointed, appointed Christ, and now he's announcing it. His inaugural address. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom. And notice the contrast here with the preaching of John. John preached repentance and that the Christ was coming. Jesus preaches repentance and that the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in the gospel. There's a difference there. There's a change. Something dramatic actually is different there. And I think it's really found in those words in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. Or it's the fullness of time, when the fullness of time has come. We hear these phrases in Scripture, but so if we think about the time is fulfilled, or the fullness of time, if you think about history like a cup, that God is slowly filling up. And it began to be filled in Genesis in the garden, and there was a prophecy about one who had come to crush the head of the serpent. And the cup was being slowly filled up. And then the time of the patriarchs, that there was a land that was coming, and it wasn't a physical land, but it was pointing to a spiritual land, that one who would endure the punishment of the covenant would receive or earn. And the cup is being filled up. And then we go on to the time of the Exodus, and there was one greater than Moses who was to come, and the time is being filled up. And then on to the United Kingdom, when there was one prophesied about who would sit on the throne of King David forever and forever, and his throne would know no end, and the time is being filled up. And then it was talked about in the time of the dispersion, in the time of the divided kingdom and the captivity, that there would be restoration, and it's pointing to a spiritual restoration, being given new hearts, and there must be one to come and accomplish this, and it's being filled up. And then when the kingdom is restored, the prophets were still pointing to a future Messiah, and the time is being filled up. And then here in Mark, the time is full. And something dramatic is about to change. And what is it? It's that Messiah is here. And he is accomplishing the gospel. This is why he has come. This is his purpose, to suffer and die and to live a perfect life for his people, to be raised to new life, and to sit and to reign and to rule as king. And so this is what is happening. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's no longer repent and turn back to the Lord, but the object of our faith has become clear. The object of our faith is Christ and what He has done. The fullness of time. And the gospel is declared. But not only does He announce it in a public and broad way to Galilee, but He announces it individually to individuals. In verses 16 through 20, He goes to Simon and Andrew and James and John. And they are called as individuals to serve. And so there's application here that the gospel goes out broadly to all people. But when God calls individuals, we come. When He calls an individual, when God calls and turns our heart, we come and we serve. Right? The gospel goes forth to all, but when the gospel goes forth to an individual, when God calls an individual, we come and we serve. And so what Christ is doing here is He's gathering His servants into His kingdom. And note that He gives them a new occupation. No longer fishermen, but fishers of men. And as we come into the kingdom of God, we are given a new occupation. Doesn't mean that we stop being lawyers and doctors and accountants. Or it doesn't even mean that we just become more Christian in being a lawyer or a doctor or an accountant or whatever the case may be. We should be faithful and living as Christians in our work and therefore doing our work to the glory of God. But what I mean is, we're given a kingdom occupation. And that occupation is being fishers of men. That we are to testify to the fact that we have received the gospel. And we are to declare this, that He is making us into fishers of men. Not just certain people, but we are all fishers of men. And there should be a visible break in our lives when we were once walking in the kingdom of darkness. And now as we've been transferred in the kingdom of light, that we are living according to our kingdom occupation. I'm not saying that to say that the only thing that proves our faithfulness and walking in the kingdom is whether or not we evangelize or whether or not we witness. But I am saying that at least we would do that, right? At least we would testify to the fact that we have been redeemed and that we are new citizens in a new kingdom. Also, we have here then that the Christ has been announced. He's been anointed. He's been tested. He's been found worthy. He Himself has announced His mission. And now He's assembling His servants. So we have a king and we have a kingdom. We have a Christ and we have a ministry that He is accomplishing. And so then we see the acts of this Christ. That's verses 21 through 45, pretty much the rest of our passage, verses 21 through 45. And this is really where we see the overview of our time. We can't go into the details of all these wonderful, miraculous events and these great, rich passages. But as we look at these acts that Messiah is accomplishing, let's just see their point and purpose in an overview fashion. First, in verses 21 and 22, as He's teaching there, He teaches with all authority. And we see that He has all authority to declare truth. This is different from the scribes and the Pharisees. He has all authority in regard to the truth. Then verses 23 through 28, He is casting out demons. He has the authority to silence them. So He has authority over His enemies as well. Authority with regard to all truth. Authority over His enemies. It's a very kingly thing to do. Then verses 29 through 31, He's healing Simon Peter's sick mother-in-law. And we see that He has authority over physical bodies, that He's able to heal the sick. Isn't it interesting that she immediately gets up and starts serving them? When you're sick, isn't that the last thing that you want to do after you just got better? Get up and start working and cleaning the house and taking care of it? It just shows how complete and total the healing is from Christ, that she would just jump right up and be ready to serve. There's no gradual process of feeling better. So He has authority over the physical body. And then we see in verses 32 through 34 that He's healing more and healing on the Sabbath. So we see He's Lord of the Sabbath. He has all authority over the Sabbath as well. And then we see in verses 35 through 39 that His purpose is to preach. We see in verse 38, it says, "Let us go into the next towns, that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." So He's preaching the good news to captives, to the spiritually poor. And then verses 40 through 45, we see Him cleanse a man with leprosy. I would just point out that as He cleanses the man with leprosy, He tells him, now don't share about this great news. Don't share about this miraculous event. Jesus is commanding him to do something that's unnatural. And when something amazing happens to us, it is natural to share. And so he disobeys, and he does what's natural, and he preaches. He shares about this good news, the wonderful things that Christ has done. Isn't it ironic then that for us, we are commanded to speak, and that is natural, and yet oftentimes we remain silent and disobey by doing that which is unnatural. You see, those of us who have been cleansed, it should be natural for us to speak. But so as we look at these physical things then that Christ does, that He has authority over all truth and over all of His enemies. He heals the sick. He heals many. He preaches and He cleanses people with leprosy. All of these physical examples clearly point to the fact that Christ's kingdom is spiritual. Wait, what? Did you hear me correctly? All of these physical things that Christ is doing clearly points to the fact that Christ's kingdom is spiritual. Now you might be saying, Pastor, are you confused? Are you feverish and delusional? Don't you think these physical things point to the fact that Christ's kingdom is physical and has physical ramifications? Well, physical ramifications, yes, but remember the point of the miracles are to testify that Jesus is who He says He is, that His message is true, that His ministry is true. And remember that He says, of course, to Pontius Pilate that His kingdom is spiritual, for if it was physical, His servants would come and deliver Him. He wouldn't go to the cross. No, Christ's kingdom is spiritual. And there's a clue in our passage in verse 38 that this is the case. Notice he says in verse 38, his main purpose, or for this reason, he says, let us go into the next town, that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. To declare the good news is his purpose. To bring the gospel to those who desperately need the gospel. And so we see then, that His kingdom is primarily spiritual. Yes, with physical implications. And the physical testifies to the spiritual. We can't see the spiritual. We can't see that people's sins have been forgiven. But we can see that people walk. And that lepers are cleansed. And that the deaf hear and the blind see. These physical things point to the spiritual realities. Again, it's to point to His spiritual kingdom. But isn't it interesting then that the church throughout the ages has always been confused about this, or has always gotten confused from time to time, thinking that the kingdom of God is primarily physical? I think about the Old Testament church thinking that it was about the land only as opposed to a spiritual land, which was future. Or think about when Jesus did come on the scene, that they thought that He was going to restore a physical kingdom and overthrow the rule of the Romans. And don't we too do the same thing? Think that Christ's kingdom is primarily physical. Pastor Long was preaching about that very thing this morning, that in churches we think that physical numbers point to spiritual blessing. Or if we are reduced in physical numbers, that we are lacking in spiritual blessing. No, we think too physically when it comes to the growth of the church and the fruitfulness of the church. Or how about when someone that we love, maybe ourselves even, when we're physically struggling, we wonder, God, why are You not healing me? Or why are You not healing my mother or whoever? That we think that it's primarily physical that God blesses us and ministers to us. Or that we think that His kingdom is primarily physical and therefore, why am I struggling financially? Why aren't You providing for me, Lord? I thought that You would always provide for Your people. You see, if His kingdom were physical, completely physical in nature, we would never get sick. We would never die. We would never suffer. We would never lack work. Our finances would never fall short. But His kingdom is spiritual. And so what we can say with absolute confidence is that we will never die spiritually. We will never get sick, so to speak, spiritually again. We will never be spiritual lepers again. We will never spiritually lack all that we need as far as riches are concerned, that we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. You see, His kingdom is spiritual primarily. It has physical implications, absolutely. But what Mark is picturing here before us with the acts of this Christ, of this Messiah and His spiritual kingdom, we see it acted out in Mark, but we hear it referenced in Matthew when John the Baptist asks if Christ is the one or should we expect another. Jesus replies with this in Matthew chapter 11, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see." He's pointing to the physical. "The things you hear and see, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." You see, how do we know that the Christ is the Christ? That Christ is the Christ? We see it here laid out in Mark, that He is doing these things that Christ is to do. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor hear the gospel. That's how we see it in the gospel. But if we ask that same question today, how do we know that Jesus Christ is the Christ? And He sits and He rules and He reigns and He is still King of His spiritual kingdom. How do we know that He is the Christ? And the answer is exactly the same. Because the blind, those who are spiritually blind, who are walking around in darkness and who do not know the light they see, and those who are lame, spiritually lame and not able to walk and walk by faith and walk in obedience, He makes to walk. And those who are deaf and cannot understand the words of this book and it just is utter gibberish and doesn't make sense, what does the gospel mean? They're given ears to hear. And those who are spiritually dead are brought back to newness of life, given a new heart and live spiritually speaking. And those who are spiritually poor are given the riches of His kingdom spiritually speaking. You see, we know that the Christ is the Christ because He continues to do these things. And if you are in Christ tonight, you know that He has done this in your life, that you were once blind. And now you see, you were once lame and now you walk according to faith. That you were once deaf and now you hear and this book makes sense. And you were once dead and you're alive. And you were once spiritually destitute and poor and now you have everything you need for life and godliness. And brothers and sisters, we look around at what's going on in our church. And the dead are being brought back to life. People who were once outsiders are being brought in and they are believing. And children of the covenant are possessing the gospel by faith for themselves and embracing the truth and they are living. And those who sat under the preaching year in and year out and been a part of this congregation for years upon years are believing the gospel. And the kingdom is advancing because the Christ is the Christ. And His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And it is powerful. It is going forth. And as we think about that in light of verse 15, the main crux of chapter 1, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. As we think about that fullness of time again, that cup image, that cup was filling up to the brim and it gets to the brim right when Christ breaks on the scene, the kingdom of God is at hand, the time is full. And then He accomplished the gospel. He was raised to newness of life. He was raised to life and that cup overflowed, so to speak, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that kingdom is ever present and going forth even now, that the gospel is spilling out to every nation. And there will be a day when the final trump is blown. And as it resounds, it will be declared that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And then the spiritual and the physical will fully come together. And the kingdoms of this world will become fully and completely the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And even now, as we wait for Him to rule and reign over the renewed heavens and the renewed earth, when the physical and the spiritual are united perfectly and completely, even now His kingdom is advancing. And what are you to do? You're to remember that Christ and His spiritual kingdom have come. And so therefore, repent and believe the gospel, for He has accomplished it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful that You have sent Your Son to burst forth in the fullness of time into redemptive history and to accomplish that which You have always intended. And that He has forever changed all of human history, past, present, and future. And, O Lord, we pray. We pray for the day to be hastened when that trump will resound and it will be declared that the kingdoms of this earth have completely and fully and totally become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. And as He is ruling and reigning now, in a spiritual way, a very real reality. Lord, may we continue to believe the gospel, repenting of our sins, proclaiming that gospel, and may we be exactly like that leper, but not disobeying, but declaring the good things that You have done for us, that we've received sight, that we've been cleansed, that we were once dead and now we live. And may we offer that hope to those who are still in darkness. And may they believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.